being significant, don't you think? False teachers, people that did not believe the gospel, they did not believe in biblical Christianity, had come into the churches and were teaching that Christ only appeared to be God in the flesh. That's called doceticism, that he really wasn't God, but he really only appeared to be God in the flesh. These same false teachers were telling the believers that matter, or the physical body in and of itself, was evil, and that only the spirit was good. They taught that since this was true, at least according to this particular perspective, the believers could indulge in either an ascetic lifestyle, which basically means you deny yourself everything and treat your body very harshly, or it meant that you could just sin, and usually this meant sexually, with complete abandon. John pointed out the reality of sin, and as you saw this, we already noted in John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, and John chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, that believers and Christians are still sinners, and we need to repent and confess these sins. As he moved on further in chapter 2, he stressed the need for Christians to resist sin. Their need to provide or to prove the reality of their knowing Christ by keeping Christ's commandments. Their need to love their brethren. Their need to resist loving the world system. The need to recognize Antichrist when they arrived on the scene. Their need to abide in Christ. And their need as believers to practice righteousness. These are all things that Christians are supposed to be doing. And so John begins chapter 3 by reminding us of the Father's great love for us, and that we are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and that in preparation before standing before him, that we must seek to purify ourselves just as Christ is pure. Those are strong words. But now we find ourselves today in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 10. John is once again, he is talking about Christians. He's talking to Christians. And he's talking about sin just like he was back in John 1 and John 2. He's telling believers that they're not to sin. Well, that makes sense, right? We're not supposed to sin. Why would we want to do something for which Christ died? It is true that believers do sin, okay? They're not supposed to, but they do. The idea that as we grow in Christ, we sin less. Sin is not to be a way of life for us. It is not to be a practice. It is not to be something that we engage in without any thought or any concern about how it affects us and other people. We are not to practice sin. We are not to be like those first century false teachers who said that we can sin with impunity because what we do with our bodies doesn't really matter anyway. And you see a lot of people out there living like that. Well, we just do what we want. It doesn't matter anyway. What we do with our bodies, what we do with our lives does matter. It does make a difference. And the Bible says that we are not to live in sin. And 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 to 10 gives us four reasons why. First reason found in verse 4. Verse 4 of John, 1 John chapter 3. Everyone who practices sins also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. I want you to turn back with me. I know I mentioned these verses already, but let me just read them to you. Maybe you could turn back to 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. And remember, this is all written to Christians. This whole book of 1 John is written to believers. It's not written to unbelievers. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Okay, the Bible says that we're not to sin. But the reality is that we do. That's reality. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What do we do when we do sin? We agree with God. That's what the word confess means. It means to agree with God and to say, yes, that was sin. Lord, please help me not to do that. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So if you say, well, I don't sin. I've reached sinless perfection. Well, we're lying. People that tell you that they don't sin anymore, they're lying. They're lying to you, they're lying to God, and they're lying to themselves. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Okay, we're not supposed to sin. I'm writing these things so that you may not. But, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the propitious, or the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. What's John saying? Now, well, Christians sin. We have a sacrifice. We have an advocate. We have someone who has paid the price for that sin. We need to confess sin when it does arrive. So John is acknowledging the reality of human sin in the life of a Christian. That is true. We fall short. We stumble in many ways, and we recognize that. But there is a distinction to be drawn between those who are still sinners, who are Christians, who love Christ, and are struggling to overcome that, and those who practice sin as a way of life and maybe call themselves Christians. How many times have you seen people who say, well, I'm a Christian. Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, me and Jesus, man, we're tight. We're cool. Everything's great. And then they go out and live in open sin and seem to think nothing of it. Or they neglect the things of God. They have no interest in the things of God. Now, we know that we as Christians are still sinners. The Bible tells us that we still sin as believers. We all stumble in many ways. We know that, James chapter 2. We struggle with this sin. We confess this sin. We grieve over our sin. And we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Christ. And we can, in the knowledge of our Lord, and we can look back and say, hey, you know, I'm a whole lot better than I was when I first got saved. Can you say that? Can you look back and say, man, I feel pretty bad about my sin sometimes, but you know, I'm a lot different than what I was when I first got saved. You know, I think all of us can. We're not what we want to be. We're not what we should be, but thank God we're not what we were. We can recognize that. Now, I'm going to have you turn to Galatians for just a minute. Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to look at verses 16 to 24. But I say, and this is Paul, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There are people that call themselves Christians that apparently live like this. Have you ever met anybody? I bet you have. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So as you look at the Christian life, and you see the same thing in Romans chapter 7, I'm not going to have us go there, but I know I've read it to you, verses 14 to 25, that there is a battle going on inside the believer. We all have it. The battle of the flesh versus the Spirit, the remnant of our sin nature versus the Holy Spirit of God, a battle that will continue until the day we die, but it'll get better. The problem is, as it gets better, we become more sensitive to our sin, and therefore we may not feel any better, but it actually gets better. As we talked about already on many occasions, that when we get saved, this is called justification. We're declared righteous through faith in Christ. And we're saved from the penalty of our sin. When you got saved, you're going to heaven, period. And after we get saved, we are being progressively saved from the power of sin. And we call this what? Sanctification. Okay, I know I've talked about this before. That's okay. We'll keep hammering at it. Sanctification, where we're growing. We're becoming more like Christ. You know, yes, we struggle. Yes, we have some issues. But still, we are progressing and we're going to become more like Jesus. And this sanctification comes to an end when we die. And what's that called? glorification. Okay, we got that one. When we die and stand before Christ. As long as we live, we struggle with sin, and this struggle will continue as long as we live, but it should get easier. Having said all that, what are we talking about here in verse 4? The expression used here in verse 4 is one practices sin. Practices sin. We are not referring to occasional acts of sin, but an ongoing practice of sin, a pattern of unrepentant sin, sin as a lifestyle as opposed to sin as a behavior or attitude which still occurs but is resisted and repented of. John MacArthur says this, in spite of the numerous interpretations of this passage, a true understanding of John's meaning is not difficult to apprehend. The correct view of John's references here to believers not sinning derives from an accurate understanding of the Greek tenses. Okay, this is a Greek thing, so just bear with me. In this passage, the verbs related to sin are all in the present tense, indicating continuous, habitual action. In other words, John is not referring to occasional acts of sin, but to established and continual patterns of sinful behavior. Believers will sometimes sin, even willfully, but they will not and cannot sin habitually and persistently as a way of life. In other words, you just can't keep doing the things that you used to be doing. Yes, you may struggle. Yes, you may fall. You may fall down in the mud puddle, but you're going to get up. You're not going to lay down there and play in the mud. You're going to get up and say, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. Oh, I shouldn't have thought that. Lord, please help me. But if you're not a Christian, and maybe just pretending to be a Christian, in reality, you won't really care, and you'll just keep doing it. Someone said, well, Pastor, come on now. Isn't church meant for sinners? I mean, isn't church for sinners? And the answer is yes, but it's for repentant sinners. And I think a lot of churches have that confused. You know, people can come in and live any way they want. They can call themselves Christians, and they can say they're just fine. And they have no thought to ever changing, no thought to showing any evidence of their supposed belief in Christ. And we live in a day and age where there's multitudes of people that do that. They come to church, they call themselves believers, but they live with a complete disregard of God's standards. Now, they may not show that all the time in the church setting. You actually have to live with them and be around them until you figure that out. They may be living in open sexual sin. They may be horrible in their relationships with other people. They may be secretly addicted to drugs or alcohol. They may have no real interest in the things of God. They just put on a show for Sunday morning. But they're not real Christians. They may have prayed a prayer. They may have walked an aisle. They may have signed a card. They may have raised a hand. But they don't really know the Lord. And the reason we know that is because of the way they are. And we wonder why the visible church is so weak, so ineffective, so wicked. It's because it is filled with unregenerate people who have been told that they can be a carnal Christian, they can reject Christ's lordship over their lives, and still make it to heaven. Verse 4, again, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. If someone calls themselves a believer and practices sins, in other words, sin is a way of life for them, rather than something they resist and repent of, then they practice lawlessness. Now, lawlessness refers to a rebellious attitude, a rebellious heart, living as though there are no standards, there are no rules, or nothing that applies to them. You ever see anybody do that? They just do whatever it is they want to do. And they could care less about the people around them. They could care less how their actions affect other people. This is my life, and I will do whatever it is I want to do. Such a person would disregard the Ten Commandments or any other biblical standards. And if we are a true believer, we don't want the sin, because why? Sin is a violation of God's law. Why would we want to violate God's law if you're a true believer? This God's the one that wrote the law. Why would we want to offend him by violating his standard? And violating God's law is a form of rebellion against him. We resist sin, we turn away from sin, we repent of sin, because to practice sin violates God's holy law, and no true Christian would ever want to do that. And that's the first reason why Christians are not to sin, because it violates God's law. Second reason not to sin, because Christ died to take away sin. Looking at verses 5 to 7 of 1 John chapter 3. Verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sins. Why would we practice those behaviors? Why would we indulge in those attitudes for which Christ died? Why would we do that? He appeared, he came to take away our sins, not for us to continue and indulge in them. Like he told the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. Now, was she going to become a completely sin-free person at that moment? No. But go and leave your life of sin was basically what he was saying there. As Christians, Christ came to set us free. Free from not only the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin, where sin controls us. We recognize that such sanctification is a lifelong process, only completed when we stand before Christ. But we must be moving in that direction. There has to be a change in our lives. Christ died to take away the sin. Why would we want to indulge in it? He came to set us free. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. If there's no sanctification, there's no faith. If there's no change, there's no spiritual life and there's no salvation. Verse 6, again, 1 John 3. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Again, we're talking about the same thing. We're talking about habitual practicing of sin as a lifestyle, not somebody that stumbles. Anyone who lives in a lifestyle of habitual, unconfessed, unrepentant sin does not abide in Christ, nor do they know him as Lord and Savior. If one is truly a Christian, they may have their ups and downs, but they will ultimately persevere in godliness, and they will abide or they will remain in Christ. If you're a Christian, you're going to be in Christ. You're going to persevere to the end. You're going to fight your sin. Yes, you may have your ups and downs, but you're not going to live in it and think that it's an okay thing. Verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So what's this saying about Christians? It's saying that if we are a genuine believer, we have a habitual standard of righteousness. We genuinely try to live godly, wholesome lives, and we seek to imitate Jesus Christ in the process. Now we're going to look up a few verses, if you work with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 to 25. 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might, what, die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you are continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. We're supposed to die to sin and live unto righteousness. Romans chapter 6. And we have to ask God to help us with that, because there's a lot of temptations not to do that. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in? In other words, we are not supposed to live in sin. How can we do that? How can we continue to pursue a sinful lifestyle if we're one of God's children? Romans chapter 6, verses 12 to 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So as you look at this, we have to make sure that we are trying to live a life of righteousness. And our doing that is a demonstration of the reality of our conversion. Christ came to what? To destroy sin. He saved us from sin's penalty. He is saving us from sin's power, and one day will save us from the very presence of sin. And there'll be no sin in heaven. Third reason that Christians are not supposed to sin is because Christ came to destroy Satan and his works. Satan has lost. You know this Supreme Court thing, this homosexual thing. And we look at it, and it looks like a great big tidal wave sweeping across the country, and there's nothing that we can do about it. And a lot of churches will cave to this. They'll say, well, we just need to accept everybody, and we need to love everybody, and you know, that's just kind of the way it is. But it's not from God. And it's from Satan. Homosexual relationships are not of God. They're of the devil. And I know a lot of people would get mad if you said that. A lot of heterosexuals would get mad if you said that. There's a lot of Republicans, and we thought maybe at one time the Republican Party was going to save America, but the Republicans, a lot of them, are caving. Say, well, you know, we can be a little soft on the social issues, and we can kind of go along with giving up some of those things as long as we get the economy right. The thing I keep thinking is that God's not going to bless the economy if we got the social issues wrong. That's my opinion anyway, so don't mean to get too much into politics. But Christ came to destroy Satan and his works, and the devil thinks he's won. Those who follow Satan in this regard, they think they've won. They think this is a great thing, and they do not realize that unless they repent, that there will be judgment for them. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:9 that those who pursue homosexual lifestyle or those who are homosexual offenders will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's a serious signal. They may not like hearing that, but it's the truth. Verse 8, the one who practices sin, if this is the lifestyle of a person, they are of the devil. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. The devil may think that he's won, but he has to recognize, and eventually will recognize, that the victory has already been won by Christ. And it is through Christ that we will have the victory. If someone is a practicer of sin, in other words, sin for them is an ongoing lifestyle, it is a pattern, it is a way of life, then they are not a Christian. They're not saved. Instead, the Bible says they are of the devil. Again, such people are to be distinguished from those who are believers. And again, I keep making this distinction because it's a valid one. Those individuals who truly do know the Lord but remain sinners. In other words, there's a distinction between those who practice sin or of the devil and those who struggle with sin but trust in Christ and are of the Lord. Those who are of the devil are not Christians. All sin is ultimately of the devil. The devil, and the word devil means slanderer or accuser, has sinned from the beginning. In other words, Satan, whose name actually means adversary, who was originally created as a perfect angel. He was created to be the anointed cherub that covereth. He was at the very throne of God, and he chose to rise up and rebel against God. And this was the beginning of sin. And of course, what did he do? He came down and corrupted Adam and Eve, and it's been downhill ever since. Satan's existence after his rebellion is characterized and dominated by sin. He seduced Eve. He is an enemy of Christians. He does everything he can to disrupt the lives and testimonies of believers. He promotes false teaching. He persecutes believers. He disrupts churches, and the list can just go on and on. And I know Satan works hard to try to get people not even to come to church and not to read their Bibles and not to be involved in the things of God. And he's just hammering, hammering, hammering. And anyone who persists in a lifestyle of sin by behavior or by attitudes, who refuses to repent, shows no growth, no interest in such, is not a Christian, no matter how long they've been in the church, or what positions they have held, or how loudly they proclaim their Christianity. They are children, the Bible says, of the devil. You know, I've got a book. Jerry actually gave it to me. I got it from that conference. And the title of it is A Cry for Justice. And this is a guy from a Reformed church, after 30 years of ministry, talking about the tremendous abuse, particularly of women, that occurs by men in the church, and talking about marriage relationships, domestic violence, and how these men can come into the church and they can appear so godly and so loving and so wonderful. But at home, behind closed doors, things are quite a bit different. And he talks about this, and talks about these people as sociopaths. And he's using psych terminology. And he's worked a lot with, he used to be a police officer, and he's worked a lot with these kinds of situations. And he talks about how these people can masquerade in church as being so wonderful, so godly, get on the deacon board, do all kinds of things. And then you find out eventually they're completely different behind closed doors than they are in the church. And those people are children of the devil. Christ has come to destroy the devil and his works. I'm going to have you turn with me to Isaiah for just a second. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14. And this is a description of Satan's fall from heaven. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Why did Satan rebel? He wanted to be like God. He wanted to have the preeminence. He wanted to have the power. He wanted to make himself like the Most High. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. As we get into the book of Revelation, we see what happens to Satan. Now, this hasn't happened yet. This is yet future. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 12. And there was war in heaven, verse 7 of chapter 12. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and the angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Now, there is a little bit of a discussion as to when this actually happened. I understand this passage as referring to the middle part of the tribulation period. Because in the book of Job, it says Satan and his angels can still get summoned to heaven. But apparently when you get here to the book of Revelation, he's no longer even allowed in heaven. In other words, he is cast down to the earth, period. And during that last 3.5 years of the tribulation period is when all the terrible things are being poured out on the earth. And so turn with me now, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. This talks about the ultimate destination of Satan. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and the fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who was deceived, or devil who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Where's Satan going to end up? In a pretty bad place, in the lake of fire. And the people that follow him, the children of the devil, are going to be in the same exact place. This is not a good place to be. This is not a good thing. And for those who are continuing to indulge in sin and to say, I can do whatever I want, we can set up churches that cater to the homosexual lifestyle, and we can let homosexuals come into our churches and not challenge them for their behavior. That's all a work of the devil. And where's that going to end up? In the lake of fire. There's no victory here. There's only defeat and death for those who care about the things of God. And maybe this is where our country is going. Because once the homosexual thing becomes accepted as normative in a country, that country goes down, that civilization crumbles. Look, remember Rome? Rome crumbled from within, and they were big on homosexuality, and so is Greece. And once that becomes a way of life that's acceptable to the culture at large, then that culture is not far from being finished. And so what's our job? Our job is, first of all, make sure that we're saved, that we're really, really trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, that we're not practicing sin, okay? Like talked about here in 1 John. And then to share with anybody who will listen to us. A lot of people are going to walk right on by, you know, just like that table we got set up down at the art fair. A lot of people are going to walk right on by. Jill came up with a pretty good technique. There, people are reaching in the candy jar to get candy, and Jill says, "Well, if you want that, you got to take one of these too." So she hands them one of our church brochures. So that worked out pretty well. She was a little bit bolder than some of the rest of us, but you know, a lot of these people walk right on by. Yep, we're good. Thanks. Yep, everything's great. Well, is it really? I hope so. My guess is it's probably not for a lot of people. Satan is going to be destroyed. We don't sin because sinning is of the devil, and the devil is going to be destroyed. He and all of his works will perish, and he and those who follow him will spend eternity in the lake of fire. So what's the point? Okay, I guess by now you probably figured it out. Don't sin. That's the point. Don't allow yourself to be deceived into thinking you are a Christian when you may not be. I hope everyone here in this room and the folks that typically come here but maybe are on vacation or for some reason are not here today, that they're all Christians. I hope that, but maybe they're not. And if someone is practicing sin, then they are not saved. If they are not saved, then they are a child of Satan. Christ came to destroy Satan and his works. All those who belong to Satan will be spiritually destroyed forever, and will be with their father in the lake of fire forever. Strong words, but true nonetheless. So as Christians, we are not to live in sin. Why? Because sin violates God's law. Christ died to take away sin, number two. Number three, Christ came to destroy Satan and his work. And number four, because sin is incompatible with a believer's new nature. Verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. Again, here we are again. Because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. When you became a Christian, when you got saved, when you realized that you were a sinner, and you turned to the Lord and said, "Lord, save me from my sin," you became a new person. You became a new creature, a new creation, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We become a new individual, spiritually speaking. Now, we may still be 5'2" with eyes of blue, but spiritually speaking, we are brand new. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Ever see anybody get saved and they're involved in a sinful lifestyle? They say, "I can't do this anymore. I got to change. This is wrong. I can't treat my family like this anymore. I can't live in sexual sin. I can't drink anymore," or whatever they were doing, or be a drunkard. And we recognize that as a person who is saved, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. Ever feel a little guilty sometimes when you say something you shouldn't say? You say, "Whoops." That's the Holy Spirit. No, the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. He prompts us. He moves us to change the way we live. As such, we are unable to live in sin, to practice sin as an ongoing lifestyle. The Holy Spirit convicts us, and ultimately we will confess these sins to God, and we will turn back to Him. Now, there are people that fall into sin, and they live for a period of time in it, but if they're truly Christian, they will ultimately turn back. I know two men. One's a former deacon, not in this church, so don't go looking around. One's a former deacon, and one's a former pastor. These men have something in common. What did they do? They were Christians, they were in positions of spiritual leadership, and they committed adultery for whatever reason. You know, one had a bad relationship with the wife. Things were not going well. I guess he thought that the grass was greener on the other side. And another one fell in the arms of someone who was having trouble with her spouse. And they fell into adultery. And God worked and convicted. They confessed. They repented. They both lost their positions of spiritual leadership, which was right. But their marriages have been restored. There's been forgiveness. And they came back to the Lord. Now, if they weren't Christians, more likely than not, they wouldn't have come back to the Lord. And they wouldn't have confessed. And they wouldn't have repented. You know, the Christians can do bad things. I want to make that point. I want to say just because someone does something bad doesn't automatically mean they're a Christian. That certainly has to be evaluated. You've got to figure that out. But real Christians can still sin and do some things that are pretty bad. But it's what they do after they sin that makes a difference. Do they repent? Do they come back? And if they do, then I think, obviously, they're believers. If they don't, then obviously they're not. Think about Peter. Remember Peter? What did Peter do? He denied Christ three times. That was a pretty bad thing to do. And he said he wouldn't do it. I will never deny you. I will never forsake you. I'm going to be great. I'm with you, Lord. And all of a sudden, the soldiers showed up, or a servant girl shows up, or somebody else shows up, and he's denying his Lord three times, just exactly as Jesus predicted. But what did Peter do? He repented. He wept. And when he was in the boat with the disciples and Jesus is on the shore, and he sees Jesus, he says, "It's the Lord." He jumps in the water and swims to Christ. And Christ restores him. And Christ forgives him. And that's what we need to do if we fall into sin. If we're a Christian, we need to turn back to God. He'll accept you. Now, I'm not saying it's a good thing what we did, but we'll come back to God and He'll forgive us and make things right. Mark chapter 4, verses 38 to 40. Don't turn there. I'm just going to read it to you. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush and be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Now, we looked at this passage yesterday in the men's Bible study. You know, and one of the things that J.C. Ryle was talking about in his holiness book is the fact that even as Christians, we're still pretty weak sometimes. And so you think about these disciples. They're in the boat with Jesus, okay? They've seen Jesus work. They've seen Jesus forgive people. They've seen Jesus heal people. They've seen Jesus do all kinds of things. But what happened? The storm comes up, and they become afraid. And we might think, well, I would never become afraid if I was with Jesus. Everything would be fine. Well, these folks are with Jesus, and they've seen things that we've never seen, and they're still afraid, and they still sin. Now, did he forgive them? Obviously, he forgave them. But what's the point? The point is this: even as Christians, we can still fall into sin, but it's what we do after we fall that makes a difference. We might sympathize with these disciples, especially if you have a fear of boats or if you have a fear of storms. But we must remember who they're with. They're with the Lord, right? They're with the second person of the Trinity. They're with the one that has given them words of eternal life and has performed miracles in their midst like no one has ever seen before, yet they were afraid. They were weak. They stumbled. They sinned. But the Lord calmed the storm, and they were reminded once again who they were with. We all need to remember that. Who are we with? Maybe we're not sitting in a physical boat, but we're with Jesus if we got the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Amen? If we're saved, we're with Him. And we need to remember that He's the only one that can quiet the storm. So we all stumble. We have times of weaknesses. We have times of anger and rebellion. And people can do stupid things like commit adultery and be a Christian. But boy, they can come back and they can repent. And if they're true Christians, they will. But if they're not true Christians, they won't. But if they truly belong to the Lord, they will eventually repent, confess, and turn back to Him. Sin will occur, but it will not be something we practice as a lifestyle. I hope that distinction is clear. It's one thing to fall into sin. It's another thing to remain in it. If you fall in it and get up, that's a good sign. Probably a sign that you're saved. If you fall in it and stay in it and you don't worry about it, then I think you got a real problem. The problem that we have is we don't know who the elect are, right? That information has not been given. Spurgeon said they're not walking around with a mark on their back, or as I would say, with a big E. So we don't know. And so sometimes you've got people in church that they're really struggling, but they may very well be truly saved. And so we want to be careful not to write anybody off. On the other hand, you've got people that look like the Rock of Gibraltar, but when you get underneath the surface, you find out they're a whole nother person. It is not perfection that is to characterize the life of a believer, but direction. We are moving in the direction of increased Christ-likeness. This is demonstrated by the reduction of sin in our lives and the increase of righteousness. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Loving your brother gets into a whole other section of Scripture, and we'll get there next time. But we need to remember something. If we're a Christian, we're told not to sin. We're told not to practice sin. We're told not to live in a lifestyle of sin. And there's reasons why we need to do it. Number one, because sin is a violation of God's law. Why would we violate God's law if we love Jesus? Number two, because Christ died to take away our sin. Why would we continue to do something that Christ died to deliver us from? Number three, Christ came to destroy Satan and his works. If we're practicing a lifestyle of sin, we're following Satan. We're Satan's child, we're not God's child, so why would we do that? And number three, because sin is incompatible with a believer's new nature. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God inside. We forget that, don't we? We kind of get out there and we're doing our thing and we're responding to traffic and we're responding maybe internally, hopefully internally, to what people are doing to us and how things are going in our personal lives and that kind of thing. And sometimes we get a little bit carried away and all of a sudden there's this thought, you know, you really haven't been doing very well today. You know, you really shouldn't have said that. You're not supposed to say bad words when they cut you off in traffic. Ever say bad words when that happens? You don't have to admit it. Okay, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I bet you 10 to 1, if they caught us all in our weakest moments, we wouldn't look so good. But it's the Holy Spirit that's working to change that, changing us from within. So don't forget that we have a new nature, and sin is something that is incompatible with that. What's the point? Don't sin. What's the other point? Make sure you know the Lord. We're told in 2 Corinthians 13:5 that we are to examine ourselves to see whether we be of the Lord. And so we need to do that. And sometimes it helps us when we take some quiet time and evaluate where we really are spiritually. Because things aren't going to last much longer as far as this world is concerned. And we need to know. Do we really belong to Jesus? Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to just look at your word. Hopefully, we've been able to maybe say a few things that are helpful as we examine this text. Help us all to examine ourselves to see whether we belong to you or not. Help us to be sure that we are true believers, and not somebody that's just coming to church and playing the game. We do pray, Father, for people all over America who say they're Christians and all over the world who say they're Christians. Some of them may be, some of them may not be. We would pray that those who are not would become believers, and those that are would continue to live for you. Help us to live for you. Help us to look at our lives, to look at our sin and say, you know, I may not be practicing sin, but there's still some things in my life that don't belong there. And Lord, with your help, we would ask that you would remove those things from our hearts and lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.